So a number of years ago, Beth and I lived in a smaller house in an out-of-the-way central Boca neighborhood. It wasn't central when we got the house. It was western, but they kept building west. Now it's central. It's a nice house. Suited our short-term needs, but it was never really the right fit for us. It wasn't our forever home, as they like to say on HGTV. And we bought the place during a hot housing market, which meant that we paid too much, which meant that even though the house needed some updating, we couldn't justify putting a bunch of money into it because we'd never get our investment back. Both our sons were born in that house. We were fond of it, but after a while, we began to realize, okay, we're going to need some more space here. We need a bigger place, so we started looking for a new house. If anybody's looked for a new house in the area, you know that this is a daunting task. I mean, you have to look at a lot of stuff. There's a lot of neighborhoods, and every weekend, we would go to a new neighborhood to check out and see what our options were. And I don't know how many homes we looked at, but it was a lot. We looked at a lot of homes, and after a while, it gets a little discouraging because, and you might not believe this, but some of the houses we found here in Boca were too expensive. I know, right? Weird. And then there were houses we could afford, but they needed too much work. And I guess now's as good a time as any to admit this to you. Now, I know this might come as a shock, and I don't mean to shock everybody on a Sunday morning, but I'm not all that handy. I mean, I took a wood shop class when I was in school, so I have a general idea of how to fix basic stuff, you know, how to hang lights here and there and fix things here and there. But I never worked in construction or anything like that. And I don't own a decent set of tools, and my dad didn't own a decent set of tools, didn't grow up with that. And I don't have the knowledge that would be necessary if I wanted to do anything complicated when it came to a house. Actually, you shouldn't be that surprised, of course. I'm pretty sure that the last decent Jewish craftsman was a carpenter named Joshua from Nazareth in Galilee. He worked for his stepfather, Joe. Perhaps you've heard of him. Anyway, after looking for a few months, we found a house. It was move-in ready, and we really liked it. The house was unique. It had a lot of wood. It had beam ceilings, high ceilings, a lot of stone. It reminded us of the mountain homes that we were so fond of that we'd seen in Colorado or North Carolina or Tennessee. And we really loved the look of the place. And we loved the open wooden staircase. Now, the house had a few projects that needed to be done, but nothing that couldn't wait. So we bought it. And before long, we'd saved up enough money to redo the kitchen and the bathrooms. Nothing crazy, but just to update a little bit. But after spending all that money, we kind of decided, all right, we're going to hold off on any major renovations for a while so we could save some more money. That's what you're supposed to do. But I figured, all right, but if there are smaller projects, I could probably take those on myself. And so I did a few things here and there, you know, hanging drapes and stuff. Well, one evening, I saw a commercial for a product that, and I'm going to put up air quotes here, that make it easy for any do-it-yourselfer to strip the old varnish off of wood so you can restain and refinish the wood in the manner that you like. Here's the product. It's called Ready Strip, as seen on TV. So I ran right out and I bought a can of it. As soon as I got home, I tried it out on a small area at the bottom of the stairs. And you know something? It worked pretty well. And I was quite proud of myself. I went to bed that night feeling quite accomplished. When you write things for a living and talk for a living, it's really a feeling of accomplishment when you do something with your hands. You create something you can see. And I was thinking, I wanted to take care of a home project, so I researched it. And I went out and I bought the materials, and I tried them out. I'm not going to lie to you. I felt like I was Bob the Builder. Like, this is, yeah, manly. This is, you know, for the man card and everything. But I need to confess something to you here this morning. That was about 15 years ago. And this is what that piece of wood that I tried the product out on looks like. That picture was taken yesterday. I never got any further on the project. I didn't put any more time into the project. And by the way, when I was preparing the message, I thought, I wonder if I still have the Ready Strip. I do. That's the corner of my garage where it was located, covered by about 15 years of dust and grime and grease and just sitting there on the shelf. And any good feelings that I had because of my accomplishment, and any good feelings that I had about my good intentions, what I planned to do, they're all just evaporated. I wanted to fix the banister. I did the research. I found the right product. I bought the right product. I tried the right product, but I never finished. I didn't do the job, so it didn't count. Even if I think it counts, Beth doesn't think it counts. Sometimes we love the idea of something, but we're just not committed to what it takes to accomplish the very thing that we love. It's the same concept that we talked about when we kicked off the series. We join the gym, we buy the treadmill, we listen to the podcast, we buy the diet book, we even shop for the healthy foods. But we don't consistently work out. We don't use the exercise equipment for the purpose it was designed. We use it as a hanger, but we don't use it for the purpose it was designed. We don't apply the things we've learned. We don't follow the diet. We don't eat the kale that we bought because we thought we were going to be healthy from now on. And we accomplish nothing. And we determine that application is what makes all the difference. Well, you know, we do the same thing when it comes to church sometimes, too. We go to church. We listen to the message. We tell people we'll pray for them. We have a desire to form communities, to join life groups. We believe in the power of tithing. We even feel convicted sometimes in church. And we think we've made progress in our faith, but we haven't. We've accomplished nothing because application makes all the difference. And that's what we've been looking at in this series, Life Apps. In the series, we're looking at five life applications that God has given us as followers of Jesus to incorporate into our lives as we live out God's calling on our lives. And we've seen, by the way, that these applications will even benefit someone who hasn't yet committed their lives to Jesus, but remains diligent in taking advantage of those life applications for themselves. So they work. It's just, not only is it biblical wisdom, it's just common sense, good wisdom. Well, today we're going to be looking at another app. We're going to be looking at the Trust app. So let's pray and we'll get started. Father God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for gathering us here together as your ecclesia, as your community. Thank you for another opportunity to study your word, but more importantly, to learn about you, to learn how you'd have us live this life, how you've made us, and God, how we can live abundantly as you promised. So God, as we dig into your word, we ask that you would use it to change our hearts, to change our minds, to change our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, perhaps you'll remember, we started off with the pronouncement of James, the younger brother of Jesus. That's what gave us our theme. Application is everything. That's what James said in James 2:17. So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Remember, that does not mean you have to work your way into God's good graces. That's not how that works. God loves us by our faith, through our faith. God showed his love for us 2,000 years before we were even born. But we realize that if you have a true faith, it'll show. Those actions, those works will manifest themselves in our lives. So faith by itself doesn't work it. It needs to have some works. There needs to be some evidence of that faith so you can be sure that you have it. Well, then we looked at the forgiveness app and we learned the adage, forgiven people forgive. Remember when we see the cross, we're reminded of the way that we've been forgiven and then we are to endeavor to forgive others in a like manner. Then we looked at the confession app. And we learned that genuine confession leads to genuine life change. And then last week, we looked at the REST app, and we found that our lives will move to a better place when we move at a sustainable pace. By the way, you can check out hammockstreetchurch.com to catch up on any of these messages you might have missed or messages you want to hear again. We also have those available for us on the HSC app or our iTunes podcast. You can check those out. By the way, you can even check out our YouTube channel now because we are live streaming and we'll have a recording of this up as well. But today, we're talking about the Trust app. But I want to go first and tell you, you need to know, the Trust app we're talking about today, we're not talking about trust in God today. Today, we're talking about trust in each other, trust in our loved ones, trust in our friends, trust in our relatives, trust in our fellow believers. Because there's one thing that we all know instinctively. We all know that our relationships are only as strong as the trust that we have within them. Trust makes up the foundation of all of our meaningful relationships. If we can't trust, or we don't know how to trust, and if we're not willing to take some risk when it comes to trust, we'll never develop deep, meaningful relationships. Now, before I go on, there's a word of caution. Please know that this principle does not apply when dealing with strangers. Okay? Trust strangers at your own risk. Don't do it. All right? Now on to the trust app. Now, our main scripture today comes to us from the Apostle Paul. Remember the Apostle Paul? Paul was born as Saul into a Jewish family in Tarsus, a Roman-controlled city, in what is now Turkey. And he was born about 5 AD, which basically puts him at around the same age as Jesus. So he's a contemporary of Jesus, but he lived a very different life, of course. Paul began his life as a religious Jew and then became a member of the Pharisee party, the most religious, the most strict of all the Jewish people. Paul studied under a prominent teacher, a prominent rabbi by the name of Gamaliel. And he spent his early adulthood traveling throughout the Roman Empire, persecuting any of those Hebrews, his people, who began to follow the self-proclaimed and others proclaimed teacher, rabbi, known as Yeshua ben Yosef, Joshua, the son of Joseph, the man we know as Jesus. While traveling on the road from Jerusalem to Damascus, Damascus is and was a city located in Syria, Jesus was on a mission heading to Damascus to arrest Jesus' followers. It was on that road that the resurrected Jesus appeared to Paul and confronted him for his actions. And then Paul was struck blind. And after his sight returned 3 days later, he committed the remainder of his life to preaching that Jesus was the Savior, was the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God that the Jews had been waiting for. Now, during Paul's life, Paul established communities of faith throughout the ancient world. And then he wrote numerous letters back to those communities. They didn't text and email back then, in order to encourage them, to correct them, to guide them, and to minister to them. Now, those letters make up a large portion of the books that we now know of as the books of the New Testament. They're known as the Pauline epistles. Epistle just means letter. So they're the apostles, those are the disciples of Jesus, and they're the epistles, those are Paul's letters. Now, Paul died somewhere between 64 and 67 AD. We know he died in the mid-60s, and we know that he died before the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Paul was beheaded upon the orders of the infamous Roman emperor Nero. Now, in one of Paul's letters to the community of believers in the Greek city of Corinth, Paul described to the faithful God's definition of love as it related to them. Now, I'm going to take a wild guess here, and I'll guess that just about everybody here has at least heard today's scriptures. If you have had yourself, or you have attended a, what we'll call a Christian wedding, you've heard these verses. They're known as the love verses, or the love passages. They're read at every Christian wedding I've ever performed or seen. They come from Paul's first letter to the Corinthian believers. Now, the passage is short, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to read through it first, and here's what I want you to do. As we read through these verses, I want you to kind of keep an eye out for the verse that stands out from the others, the verse that might make you question its wisdom. So let's go ahead and read that. I'm using the NIV this morning. You use whatever version you like, or just read along on the screen, trusting that I put the right verses up there. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Paul, talking about love, writes this: love is patient, love is kind. Love does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. Love does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Verse 6, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. All right, those are our verses, that's all we're doing. So now we're going to go back and take a closer look. Let's look back at verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. Any issues with that? I don't think so. It's a good start. Sounds nice. It's aspirational. We'd all love to love like that. Perfect. All right. Moving on. Verse 5. Love does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. keeps no record of wrong. Still good. We shouldn't dishonor people we love. We should be others-centered when expressing our love. That makes sense. It's never a good look for a person to be easily angered. We shouldn't do that. Also, keeping record of wrongs, wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful if our loved ones never brought up all the bad things that we'd ever done into every current dispute? Wouldn't that be nice? Imagine if we could just incorporate that into our lives. Well, you know what? The last time we had this, you did that. Imagine if we never did that ever again. We'd probably cut the divorce rate in America in half if we could do that. So, okay, that verse, fine. Verse 6. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. A little explanation here, a little clarification here because of the word evil. The word evil throws us. See, Paul was not using the word evil in the way in which we've grown accustomed to considering evil. We think of, you know, serial killers and the devil and things like that when we talk about evil. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul's speaking more generically about healthy relationships versus struggling relationships. And in relationships that they're struggling, often the party's motives aren't pure. They aren't loving. They're evil. They're manipulative. They have a bad intent. Troubled relationships are often characterized by parties that are more combatants than they are friends. Parties that are always looking for the gotcha when aimed at each other. But a healthy relationship doesn't do that. Healthy relationships stay focused on the truth of the moment, not the divisive narratives of past mistakes. In sound, loving relationships, the parties are focused on looking for opportunities not to say, I told you so. Not that. Not to say, you always do this. When you do that, man, the conversation's over. You always do. Always? Anyway. Instead, a loving relationship, we're looking to catch each other doing the right thing. You get that? You're waiting for someone to do something great, and you go, that's awesome. Glad you did that. Do you understand? All right, so now let's move on to verse 7. And in verse 7, we'll see four short statements highlighting the important practices that are present in every loving relationship. Love always protects, always hopes, always perseveres. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. So I want to break that down. Let's go to protection first. Love always protects. All right, we definitely want to protect the people whom we love, no issue there, right? Easy. How about hope? Love always hopes. All right, that sounds okay. We always want to view the future with our loved one. We want it to be the best future possible. That's hope. We always want the best future possible. We always know that we have hope in God, that God is with us and God is for us. All good stuff. How about love is always perseveres? That seems pretty good too, right? We love someone, we want to keep on loving them. That's the goal, right? We want to keep on loving forever. There's no issue with that. But then we get to trust. Love always trusts. Wait. Think about that. Love always trusts? Always? I mean, that's what Paul wrote, always. Love should always be looking for an opportunity to trust the other person, to give the other person the benefit of the doubt, right? Love always trusts, but I get stuck here. Why is that? Because it seems to me that always trusting someone is a pretty naive way to go through life, isn't it? It can't possibly be a necessary component of a loving relationship, can it? Well, let's drill down a little bit. See, I don't know about you, but all my life I've been taught to do the opposite. I've always been taught to distrust people. I've always been taught to be skeptical and to keep people at arm's length, to keep people a little bit off, to not trust them. I was always taught that if you trust people, you're going to get hurt or worse. But that's not the way of the follower of Jesus. The Jesus follower loves. Love is the thing that sets Jesus' people apart from the rest of the world. Jesus said that his people are literally to be identified by their love. Here's what Jesus said in John 13:35, your love for one another will prove to the world that you're my disciples. So, love is a part of our identity as Jesus' people, and if love is a part of our very identity, it's clear that we'll need to live out that love. And Paul told us that the love of a believer is a love that always trusts, a love that always gives the other person the benefit of the doubt, a love that always looks for the most generous explanation, the most gracious explanation for the other person's behavior. Are you familiar with the Hanlon's razor? Hanlon's razor is an old adage attributed to a guy named Robert Hanlon, who was some obscure computer programmer who submitted something to a book. But here's what he famously said: never attribute to malice that which is adequately explained by stupidity. By the way, imagine if you applied this just to how you watch the news or how you deal with anybody in your life. Just imagine. It's a principle. And that principle works. When something happens, when someone does something to you, don't think they did it because they're mean or because they're malicious. Maybe they're just a dummy. Maybe they made a mistake. Well, just like the principle in Hanlon's razor, in a sound, loving relationship, a person doesn't attribute the other person's bad behavior to malice, to bad intent, but instead should always seek to attribute the bad behavior not to their stupidity, but to a more gracious, to a more non-malicious, non-intentional cause. You know, that's trust. You did something I didn't like, but there must have been a good reason for it. And love always trusts. But why is trust so important? Well, in every human relationship, and I'm not going to tell you something you don't know, but you might not have thought of it this way, but in every human relationship, there are gaps that exist between our expectations of somebody and another person's behavior. I expect someone to do something and they don't do it, it lets me down. I had an expectation. There's a gap between what I expected and what happened. And our human nature causes us to fill the gap with explanations as to why the person we love just hurt us or just let us down. Well, for example, we expect someone to be kind to us, but they're not kind to us. There's a gap. I expected kindness, I didn't get kindness. And our human nature tends to fill the gap with the most negative of explanations. Oh, he's mad at me, or she doesn't like me very much, or I'm not worthy of anybody being nice to me, or I must have done something wrong, or oh, that person's just turned into a big jerk. I mean, that's how we usually do that. You get the point. But in a love relationship, trust should guide us to push back against our human nature and to focus instead upon our Christ nature, our nature in Christ, and thereby choose not to default to the worst, most negative reasons, but rather to focus on the most gracious explanation possible. When we expect someone to be kind to us and they're not, to fill the gap, love dictates that we choose trust over suspicion. So if a loved one isn't being kind to us, trust dictates that we think grace. Oh, maybe she's struggling. Maybe he's hurting. Maybe something's going wrong for them right now. We've heard the expression, Zach's preached it before, hurt people hurt people. So if someone hurts you, maybe you think, wow, maybe they're just hurt. See, love is always looking for an opportunity to trust. Love is always looking for the opportunity to believe the best rather than to think the worst. Now, in every study that I read in preparing for this morning about relationships, experts agree that healthy, loving relationships are always, healthy, loving relationships are always characterized by trust. They're always characterized by the parties trusting each other and giving each other the benefit of the doubt. Beth, my wife, and I have been together a very long time. I've told you before that early on, because I am a professional arguer, I'm trained as an arguer, I've been paid as an arguer. Because of that, we decided it would be unfair for us to get into arguments because, well, I win more arguments than I lose. But that doesn't mean we never had disagreements. And years ago, after a disagreement that Beth and I had, it wasn't a big thing. I don't even remember what it was, but it was not a big thing. But I had this epiphany. I had this moment. And I said, Beth, could you just trust me? Could you always give me the benefit of the doubt when I've done something or said something to upset you? I said, give me credit. Why? I said, I love you. And I never, ever, ever want to see you upset. And oh, by the way, when you're upset, it makes my life worse. So I certainly don't want that. I said, so I'll never purposefully do anything to put you in an angry place. I said, because we love each other, we need to trust each other. Now, she agreed. By the way, I agreed reciprocally to do the same thing. And our relationship has gotten even better than it had been. And you need to know this. This trust app applies not only to relationships between couples or spouses, but also between parents and children, between close relatives, between coworkers, and between members of the same faith community, like all of us here at Hammock Street Church. See, incorporating the trust app into our lives will equip us to make the right choices when it comes to reacting to that relationship gap that we all experience. Even though we're certainly free and inclined even to assume the worst, love dictates that we believe the best, that we trust in those whom we love. But trust does not come naturally. You have to work on it. Trust is a discipline. Trust is a choice. Exercising the discipline of trust will cause us to more and more lean into every one of our important relationships. It'll cause us to bend toward the one we love during conflict, not to back away from the one we love, as we endeavor to keep those relationships healthy and productive. So we can remember the trust app by remembering that love bends to believe the best. But now I have a question for you. Is there any instance in which it's appropriate to not trust in a loving relationship? Is there any instance in which it's appropriate to assume the worst about someone whom we love? Well, theoretically, no, there isn't. There is nothing good that happens in a loving relationship when trust is absent. We will never find our relationships improving when we fail to trust. Things will never go better when we don't trust one another. And when we refuse trust, it leads to a reciprocal refusal of trust. You don't trust me? I don't trust you then. Conversely, when we choose to trust, we give the other person an opportunity to prove to us that they're worthy of that trust, that they are trustworthy. But I want you to notice something. Did you notice I qualified my answer to our question? Is there any instance in which it's appropriate to not trust in a loving relationship? I qualified. I said, theoretically, there's never a time when assuming the worst can be beneficial in a love relationship. What's the problem? We don't live theoretically. We don't live in a theoretical world, do we? We live in a real world with real people and real issues and real fears and real insecurities and real hurt. And in our real world, trustworthiness isn't always present. Sometimes people just aren't worthy of our trust. So what happens then? Does it mean the trust app isn't useful? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But in those cases, a few additional steps must be taken in order for that trust app to be useful and available again. Well, there's good news. Jesus already knew that. And he provided a way to recapture that love and feeling. I was going to break into song here, but I decided not to. But if you've lost that love and feeling, you need to do something so that you can implement the trust app again. For the answer to that, we're going to head over to Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 18, Jesus provided us with detailed instructions as to how to get back to the place where the trust app can once again be implemented. Matthew 18, 15, if another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. All right, so in the event that trust within a loving relationship has been broken and there's simply no benefit of the doubt available to give, instead of defaulting to our human nature and going back to assuming the worst, we need to communicate. It's funny, when I do marital counseling for people and I talk to people, even when I do weddings, I'll say, if you forget everything else I said, remember one thing. Talk to each other. Communicate. Over-communicate as opposed to under-communicate. Communicate. You need to. We need to approach the brother or sister in Christ and talk about the issue. But we'll need to do that in a non-judgmental way, in a non-punitive way, with a pure heart. Now, I understand that saying that gives people anxiety. Many people today, most people today, bristle at the notion of personal confrontation. We live in a world where it's pretty polarized, but no one's doing it personally. Everybody's screaming and yelling into a computer, typing into a computer with the confrontation. Most people hate public confrontation. And if you hate conflict and confrontation, you're in good company. Very few people actually like confrontation. There are some people, perhaps, who are better at confrontation than others. Some people are more experienced at confrontation or more comfortable within confrontation than others. But it takes a really rare and unique individual to actually dig it, like to actually really like fighting with people. That's rare. But it doesn't matter. Jesus isn't telling us to be confrontational. He's telling us, too, in a very honest, loving, and private way. By the way, note that he said, go privately and point out the offense. Don't post it on Facebook, please. Privately, clearly, calmly, and in love, address the offense. Engage directly with the person and the situation with the goal of what? The goal of reconciling the relationship. The goal of restoring trust. Not the goal of blowing everything up or venting your spleen, but the goal of reconciliation and restoration. To that end, here's what Jesus said. If the other person listens and confesses it, you've won that person back. There it is. After a simple, honest, direct, but loving conversation, the other person sees the error of their ways. The trust relationship can be quickly restored. But if the issue is, for whatever reason, unresolvable at first, Jesus takes us to the next level. He gives us another level of communication in verse 16. But if you are unsuccessful, if that doesn't work, take one or two others with you and go back again so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. Sometimes passions run high. Sometimes tempers run high, making persuasion require more effort. There needs to be a more involved effort. So enlisting the help of others from within the same faith community can be just what the doctor ordered to reestablish the trust between two disagreeing parties. But sometimes that's not even enough. And so Jesus gave us another higher level. Now in those situations, here's what Jesus said. If the person still refuses to listen, take the case to the church. How do you do that? Well, our church, Hammock Street Church, is an elder-led church. That means we have leadership. We have ruling elders. We have four ruling elders. We have a teaching elder. That's me. I'm the teaching elder. We're available to assist every person here in reconciling their relationships within our community. We've done it dozens of times. But if none of that works, Jesus said, if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. So in the event that simple trust wasn't enough, and the exercise of the more formalized dispute resolution process doesn't lead the parties to reconciliation, it might be that a loving relationship is simply beyond human repair. It might be that it's best for the parties to just move on and establish new relationships. Now, with that said, I want you to know that the vast, vast majority of times, communication, getting the dispute out into the open is all that is needed for people to come to love and to trust each other again. So now, let's wrap this up. If we desire, if we want better, healthier relationships, we need to learn to trust. And the only way to learn to trust is to start trusting the people we love. Love bends as we believe the best. So what do you say? How about we do this? This week, let's work on giving the people we love the benefit of the doubt. Even when we're not feeling like giving them the benefit of the doubt. With the people in our lives, let's start looking for the most gracious explanation of their behavior as we work on developing our trust muscle. Let's go old school and love them and trust them the way that we'd like to be loved and trusted by them. You know, like the golden rule says in Luke 6:31, do to others as you would like them to do to you. Because when we learn to use the trust app, when we learn to trust, we will be happier and our relationships will be much, much healthier. Amen? Won't you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for just reminding us how important it is to love, how important it is to trust those whom we love, and to remember that we need to show grace. The same grace that you've shown us, we need to show others. Because God, we love you. And we know you've called us to tell people about you and to share your love with the world. We thank you, God. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Next week, we'll finish up This series, we'll look at the encouragement app, because remember, application makes all the difference. We'll see you next Sunday. Have a great day. Enjoy the weather.